Again in the Bible to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. It's on page 848 in the Pew Bible. And I'm going to read one section here, verses 1 to 12. You'll want to notice the section does break into two. So notice the two parts of what is being said here. In Mark chapter 12, as I read from verse 1 to 12, please listen to the word of God. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now this is a marvelously important and powerful parable. With this parable, we understand what God has been doing in the world for millennia. With this parable, we understand who God is, who we are, who Jesus is. It's a tremendously important and powerful parable. But this morning, I have a complex task, and you have the simple and hard one. I have the complex task. I need to toggle between the parable and the original meaning and the application for us today. And I'll go back and forth between the three without losing you. But you have a simple task. Your task is to repent of two common sins. Not giving the owner his fruit and not respecting his son. That is your task. Now what fruit does the owner get? Well, he told you, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Gladly glorify him in worship. Keep his law. Honor his name. Love your neighbor as yourself. Bring every thought captive to Christ. Fight temptation and hear his voice. But we see people, even those who have vowed to worship God, not worshiping God, let alone others who would never come. We see in our own selves, we prefer our own schemes, following our own malice sometimes, rather than obeying the Lord. These are common sins, but that doesn't make them okay. We need to repent. Now, how do you respect the Son? Well, first of all, you've got to acknowledge him that he is the Son and that there is only one. And you give him glory when you receive him and when you acknowledge that this is the heir and I'm not the owner. I am a tenant. But someone will say, "Preacher, by what authority do you call me to repent?" And I will say, I have no intrinsic authority. But I take the words of the Son and I put them before your conscience. And you are accountable for what you hear. For the Son said, take heed to how you hear. To one much is given, much will be required. But then you might say, well, by what authority did Jesus command me to repent? And that's a wonderful question, because now you are thinking the same thing that the people for whom the parable was spoken was thinking. They had just said, by what authority do you do these things? And if that's what you're saying, then this teaching is for you because you're in the same place. You're thinking what they were thinking. And that's Not good if it's not a good thing, but it is good because then you know the teaching that follows is for you, if what you're thinking is what they were thinking. They had just said, right above the passage that we read, at the end of chapter 11, top of the page, they had said, by what authority are you doing these things? And that's why he tells the parable of the tenants. And a tenant is just a renter. The parable of the renters. Before this parable, you might have noticed at the end, they were trying to arrest them. Who's they? Well, go back a paragraph, and it tells you who they is. They was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they had been pretty confident that they knew who they were and who Jesus was. They were the three parts of the Sanhedrin, of the Supreme Court and the Congress put together. The chief priests, who offered the sacrifices in the temple, managed the worship. They were also pretty much in charge, together with the scribes, the experts in the Bible, and the elders, the old men who gave judgments. They were the people in control of things. They were the teachers of the law. They were the ones who managed the affairs of Israel underneath the Roman emperor. And who was Jesus? Well, he's some kind of a guy with a large following off there in the north in Galilee, far away. That's who he is. He's either a prophet or a fake. And many of them would have wanted to say a fake because his teaching didn't fit theirs too well. But then again, he seemed to do some remarkable things. So there's a little bit of a division. Is he a prophet or a fake? But that's what they thought they knew. And then Jesus arrived back in chapter 11, and he threw down the gauntlet to the scribes and the priests and the elders. He could have come into the city quietly, but instead he deliberately matched his life to Old Testament prophecy. There's an Old Testament prophecy about your king comes to you, Jerusalem, peaceful and riding on a donkey. And he sent his apostles off and got himself a donkey. And so he deliberately rode in. And so there was a great scene and there was a great crowd crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's Palm Sunday. He didn't have to come into the city noisily, but he did. And then he went into the temple and he threw out all the money changers, which didn't just challenge the money changers, it challenged the priests who let them change the money. So Jesus came into Jerusalem, and he acted as though he owned the place. And so the leaders had a choice. They had to agree that he owned the place, but they had to respond to the challenge. But he didn't really leave them with a choice of just shrugging it off. He was too confrontational. And so they asked him, what authority are you doing these things? And he showed his authority by saying, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. Let's talk about the last prophet, John the Baptist. Was he from God or was he a fake? Was he from men? And John the Baptist had said, there's someone coming right behind me who's greater than I am. There's someone coming right behind me who brings the kingdom of God. There's someone right behind me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus comes next. And the blind see. So when he says John the Baptist, was he of God? If they say, yes, John the Baptist was of God, he'd say, well, here I am. What do you want? But if they said he was of men, well, the crowd thought he was of God. So they say, we don't know where John the Baptist is from. And Jesus says, well, then I won't answer your question either. But he had. Because he'd reminded them of John the Baptist's message, which had pointed to him. He subtly said, I'm of God. But maybe that's too subtle for you. Might have been too subtle for some of them. So then he comes up with a somewhat less subtle parable here. And that's what we have here. This marvelous parable of the renters, the tenants. And he tells us who God is. God, he says, planted a vineyard. Now the vineyard of all of their crops, all the things you could grow, a vineyard took the most work, but it could give you the biggest profit. I think a couple of you may be working on a vineyard. You can let us know about that. What do you get from a vineyard? You get grapes, and from the grapes you get wine. And they would have known, many of them, that when Jesus begins by saying, a man planted a vineyard, they would have had a strong suspicion that Jesus meant God planted Israel. Because that's what we read in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, God had said, I planted a vineyard, and I dug it, and I built a watchtower, and I dug out a wine vat, and I looked for grapes, and I didn't find any. And what did it mean? Told you in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. That's the closest parallel. When Jesus starts talking that way, he really sounds like Isaiah 5. But even if they didn't think of Isaiah 5, There's a lot of Old Testament passages where Israel's compared to a vineyard. Isaiah 27, I keep a pleasant vineyard, and in coming days Jacob shall take root. So there's hope in that one. Jeremiah 2, I planted you a pure seed. How did you degenerate into a wild vine? Jeremiah 12, something like this one. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard and trampled my portion. Here's the finger being pointed at the leaders. Many shepherds have trampled it. Ezekiel, a third prophet. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. Sorry, your mother was like a vine in a vineyard. Hosea 10, Israel is a luxuriant vine. Psalm 80, you brought forth a vine from Egypt. Even if they didn't know about Isaiah 5, there are plenty of times in the Hebrew Scriptures where Israel is compared to a vineyard. God's vineyard is Israel. Common picture. And that helps give you a way of reading almost the whole Old Testament. You can read the Old Testament, and from Exodus, the second book, up to Judges, that's God planting Israel in the land of Canaan. And then in the Judges and the prophets, that's God sending servants to collect the fruit. That is, to call the people to repentance. And what's the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The Old Testament is God sending servants to His people to collect the fruit. And the New Testament is God sending His Son to His people to collect the fruit. And when you realize that Jesus is not telling the parable for the sake of a realistic parable, He's telling the parable to describe God's dealings with His people Israel, that helps explain why this owner is so absurd. Because after all, if you sent two or three individuals and they've gotten killed, you don't keep sending people one by one. You get them all together and you send the army in. Come on now. Hire some mercenaries and wipe them out. You're going to lose all of your servants. You keep sending them one by one, to get overpowered. It's not really how a real owner would work. And he'd never send his son in last. It's kind of obvious what's going to happen. No owner would keep this up so long. But Jesus isn't telling you about what a human owner would do. He's giving you a picture. And if you want to say, well, why did God do this? Well, the picture's of God's grace and mercy. And sometimes Israel listened. With the judges, they would get a judge after they repented. And then they would follow the Lord all the days of the judge. When God sent the prophet Nathan to David, he repented. And often you have to remember that people die out and it's a new generation. And so God continued to send servants to His people Israel. In this absurdly long sending in the parable of one after the other, we're to see not weakness, but the grace of God. You might wonder, well, is this fair to the servants? Well, as God is able to give eternal life to each prophet is just fine. God is able to take care and to justly reward. And you might lastly say, well, did God not know what would happen to His Son? After all, in the parable, the Father says, they will respect My Son. So is Jesus saying God didn't know what was going to happen? Well, no, of course not. Jesus is telling you the parable in advance. Okay? So obviously He knows what's going to happen. That's in there just to bring out how here is something different. The Son is different from the servants. Here things come to a climax. Now you might wonder, is this overly anti-Israel? Is this too harsh on Israel? Is this anti-Semitic, to use the common term? The answer is, well, only if Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea are anti-Semitic. Because Jesus here continues in the line of the Jewish prophets who denounce Jewish sin. So there's nothing anti-Semitic here. Jesus actually has a more hopeful picture than Isaiah. In Isaiah, the vineyard failed and the vineyard's destroyed. Here, for Jesus, the tenants have failed. The tenants are destroyed. The vineyard is still there and is given to others. So His target here is the priests, the scribes, the elders, not the whole people. They're listening to Him, and for the time, they are protecting Him. Now, I've told you about the parable and what it says about God. Now you've got to apply it to ourselves. Could you apply it to America? There are some interesting parallels. We have been planted in our land. One way or another, pagans have been uprooted in front of us. We have a wall around us. It's called the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean. And God has sent many servants to America, many preachers in America calling for fruit. But if the collective seems too big, we need to apply it to ourselves. For God has given you a corner of the world. You have your apartment You have your house. You have your belongings and your family. You have your knowledge and your feelings. Most of all, you have a soul. Do you bring it to God or not? For you now hear the word of Jesus Christ. The Son has come to you in the vineyard that you are the tenant of. Do you pay the fruit? And I'm not speaking of money, although that's a small thing. I'm speaking of your soul. You respect the Son. The parable here explains who God is, and it also explains who you are. The vineyard was the people of Israel. The tenants were the leaders, the priests, the scribes, the elders. Here he holds the leaders responsible for not bringing the people to the servants, not bringing the people to the Son. That is, not respecting the prophets and respecting Jesus, the Messiah. But who are you? You can consider yourself either a vineyard or a tenant, and the point for you is pretty much the same. Whether you want to see yourself as the vineyard or as a tenant of a vineyard. The vineyard is supposed to produce grapes. Supposed to produce fruits. That is, we are supposed to respond in faith and obedience to God. That is the fruit that he calls for. We are to say, not my will, but yours be done. And we're to believe in the word. Not just hear it, but do it. And if you see yourself as a tenant, it's easy if you're the head of the household. Are you bringing your family to the Lord to worship him? We have the same question, tenant or vineyard. Are you producing fruit? And are you bringing that fruit, the fruit of your life, to God? The parable here is most notable, not for how it identifies God, although that's beautiful, not for how it identifies us, although that's challenging. The real force of the parable is identifying Jesus. I lost a friend about a year ago, I think. She was elderly and crossing Church Road down by the library, was struck and killed in a hit-and-run accident. I think I've mentioned her before. I had talked to her down at the coffee shop. I said, who do you think Jesus is? She was Jewish. She said, I think he was a nice Jewish boy who'd be shocked if he could come back and discover that he's being worshipped as God. Okay. Now, underlying that view is the belief that the New Testament was written so long after Jesus that it's basically just made up stuff. Once you accept that the New Testament has to actually reflect what Jesus was all about, you could no longer say that he would be shocked to discover he was worshipped as God, because that's what he appears to be aiming for. But even the unbelieving scholarly world now looks at the Gospels and says, Mark was written closer to Jesus in time than we are to the Vietnam War. I can give you the dates if you want to do the subtraction. Gospel of Mark may have been written as close to Jesus' life and career as we are to the first election of Ronald Reagan. You know, I can remember the first election of Ronald Reagan. I can tell you the third grade vote that we had and what the vote breakdown was in Mr. Rochelle's class in our little mock election in the presidential election of 1980. And the other Gospels may be as far from Jesus in time as we are from the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Now, I don't remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy. But everybody, every American 55 and over, does. And every one of them, unless they have Alzheimer's, they can tell you where they were when they heard that President Kennedy had been shot. They can tell you that in some detail. You can try it out. Just walk up. Are you an American? Over 55? Are you senile? All right, tell me where you were when you heard that the president had been assassinated. It's also true that the things recorded about Jesus are memorable. It's not about what he was eating, which is not memorable. It's about what he did and said when it was a miracle, or it was just a gripping teaching. And furthermore, you know that thing that happened in fourth grade where you kept telling the story about it because it was funny, you have remembered it more because you practiced telling it. And that also, you see signs of that in the Gospels. So no, I have to disagree with my friend. The Gospels are not long after the fact when everybody knows the truth is dead. No, they were written when they were still both friends and enemies of Jesus alive. And if they were a pack of lies, they would have been refuted. We'd have the record of some vigorous disagreement by people who say, I was there and this is what actually happened. Jesus wouldn't be shocked to discover he's being worshipped as God. The question is, should he be? Jesus said, the owner had sent one servant after another he had still one other, a beloved son. The rhythm of the story is broken here so that he can emphasize this point. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, only editorial comment we get from him, they will respect my son. Owner had lots of servants, but only one son, Jesus says. And so Jesus here claims for himself a much higher status than that of the prophets, who have a pretty high status. He says, I have a closer relationship to God than any prophet. And as you all know very well, father and son, they're related. They're of the same species. They have the same genes. They have different roles, but they're made of the same stuff. Jesus here says, the son is equal in stuff to the father. And when he says, beloved son, where have you heard that before in the Bible? The beloved son. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, your beloved son, Isaac, and go and sacrifice him. And Isaac was not sacrificed. Abraham obeyed, though, until the Lord stopped him. And what was the point of that? The point was to say that God comes first, yes, but why the test? Why the agony for Abraham? To draw a picture. This was why. To draw a picture of the Father's love for us and offering up his own son and sending his own beloved son to the tenants of the vineyard. Now the beloved son comes and says, I am the son. I am the beloved one of God. No one else relates to God as I do. I am the only one in this category. I am the son of the Father. And notice he says, finally. He was the last one. It's the last step. And so Jesus, he's not just saying that he's the Messiah, that he's higher than a prophet. That's not half of it. He's claiming to be a divine Messiah, to be the son, like the Father. And so Jesus' parable, it doesn't just give you a picture of Israel's history. It doesn't just tell you how to relate Old Testament and New Testament, although it's the key to understanding all those prophets. He gives you a key to understanding all the prophets who've arisen since. If a prophet arises in Arabia and says, I got next, after Moses and David and Jesus, and I got next, Jesus doesn't know anything about him. Jesus says, finally, he had one more to send, the Son, and that was me, says Jesus. There's no more room for another prophet. If a prophet arises in America and leads the people out into the wilderness, Jesus doesn't know anything about him. He has no place in the scheme that Jesus has given us. So those who came before the Son, those are genuine. The owner sent them. Those who try to come after the Son, they're not coming from the owner. Jesus claimed not just to be a higher category than all the prophets, but to be the climax of God's revelation. He tells us, respect the Son and accept no substitutions. So Jesus says, this is who I am, and this is my destiny. The tenants will kill me. Jesus wasn't too afraid of controversy. He's talking to the tenants, and he says, the tenants will kill me. Right? If I said that to you too many weeks in a row, you're going to kill me, you'd say, well, no, but we are going to fire you. Get out of here. We're sick of this. But his enemies repent. He tells them what they're going to do, and they don't repent. Which is why you need to understand that the word of the Lord comes to you and says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you today, respond today. And don't wait and say, I'll do it later. You may not get it later. When you hear the Spirit speaking, respond. Jesus here was driving the people to make a choice. Are you for me or against me? That's the point of creating the controversy. He makes people take sides. He says you're either for me or against me. And someone says, well, I'm in between. Jesus pulls the fence right out from underneath you. You're on one side or the other. You either respect the Son or you don't. He's also explaining his death, of course, so that when it happens, his apostles will not lose all faith, but realize this isn't the end of the road. This is part of the plan. Now, Jesus here gives his own identity and destiny. He gives the tenants their destiny. What will the owner do? And as it's told in the Gospel of Matthew, the people listening answer the question. He will come and destroy those miserable wretches, they say. You say, is this a contradiction, Mark? Has Jesus given the answer? Well, no. As a teacher, I've often heard somebody give the right answer, and I repeat it for everybody. So there's no contradiction. All right? Different ones bring forward different aspects of a complex situation. Well, when the people say, in Matthew, when the people give the answer, the owner is going to destroy those tenants, it shows the justice of it. That such tenants deserve to be destroyed. Now, what did that mean for the scribes and the priests? And what does that mean for us? Well, the scribes and the priests lost their jobs 40 years later, when Jerusalem was destroyed. And there have never been sacrifices in Judaism since. The priests lost their job. There's no temple. And the city was destroyed, and there were no more elders in that city. The scribes endure, but Jerusalem was no longer the center of Judaism. So Jesus here, he gives the warning and the threat ahead of time. Reject God's Son, and you lose your place in the vineyard. But it's not the end of the vineyard. The people of God remain. There's always the people of God. And for all who receive the Son and believe in the Son and respect the Son, they're God's vineyard. No matter their country of origin now, all, Jew and Gentile, are together in God's vineyard. And the apostles and the elders they appointed, they're the new tenants. The true people of God are those who are close to the vine. For Jesus also said elsewhere, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. But what does that mean for us? He's saying your destiny is that you either receive Jesus and find a place in the vineyard, or you're destroyed. And you say, that's too harsh. You're talking about damnation right there. That's too harsh. But many religions say there's a twofold division of humanity. Even the gentler Eastern one, supposedly, they say either you get off the cycle of rebirth and death, or you don't. A twofold division of humanity. That's what happens, whether we respond to the Lord or not. Notice the instinctive reaction of Jesus' listeners. The owner will destroy those tenants. That's the justice of it. Painted out like that, and they see it. And so God has placed you in the world, and He sent His Son to you to collect the fruits. Do you respect the Son? Now you have Jesus' destiny here. He'll be killed. You have the tenant's destiny. They'll be destroyed. You have God's destiny. He'll give the vineyard to others. He's fine. God doesn't lose. He wins. We had the question, what authority does Jesus have? He's the Son of God, the climax of the revelation. He's the last word before the judgment. Reject Jesus, there is no more remedy. He has no more to send. He's the last word before the judgment. But you might say this, Jesus tells a good story. Wow, that was pretty slick. Made up a good one on the spot there. Maybe he'd been thinking about that one before. But is it really God's will? And that's an excellent question. Which is why Jesus goes on then, because there's two things he has to address. Is this really God's will, or is Jesus making something up? And also, can God really let His Son get thrown out of the vineyard? And that's the end of the story. And so Jesus goes on in the second half, beginning at verse 10, and now He justifies His claim from the Scripture. He quotes from the Old Testament, that's the indented part, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Was written long before. It was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Now the priests and the scribes had told the people, we'll identify the Messiah for you. And they had some pretty good reasons to do that, because there were a lot of fake messiahs popping up and causing trouble. So I dare say if I was one of the other religious leaders, I would have wanted to say the same thing. You just keep your shirt on. We'll tell you when we find the Messiah. But the trouble was that God's own word said that the builders, the leaders, would reject God's key part, God's cornerstone. So they couldn't be counted on to identify the Messiah. The stone that the builders rejected, it became the cornerstone, God's doing. The builders are the leaders. Jesus is the stone. They reject Him, but God puts Him in the key place. So there's a connection here. The leaders killed the Son in the parable. They reject the stone in the psalm. The wicked tenants of the parable are the builders who are not in line with God's purpose in the psalm. But the stone is vindicated by God. It's put in the key place It's either the cornerstone at the base of the foundation, or it's the capstone that finishes off the building. We don't know their architecture quite well enough, but the point's obvious. It's a keystone. The parable leaves Jesus dead. He didn't tell you everything in the parable. But the psalm raises him up again. The rejected stone becomes the key cornerstone. And so we see that God has the last word. The Son of God was not left to rot. He was raised to life. And we see that Jesus wasn't making something up that had no basis in what God had already said. He bases what he says in what God had already said hundreds of years before. And so we have a sweeping parable. You can apply this parable to all of creation. God made the whole thing. He made us in his image to be stewards of it. What's a steward? It's kind of like someone who runs it for you. It's kind of like a tenant who runs your vineyard. We're the tenants. You can apply this parable to the Bible. It's the history of Israel. It's the history of God planting a vineyard and sending his servants to collect the fruit. This parable, Jesus meant it. For that, he meant it for everything. He meant it to interpret himself, that he is unique. He is not another servant. He is the one and only beloved Son. Jesus here predicts his death that was about 5 days away. And he says it's not an accident. It's known in advance. It's part of the history. He says this is not outside God's plan. It's all part, the rejected stone turning around and being key. That's already predicted in Scripture. And Jesus adds this element, that those who killed him would lose their place as the leaders of God's people. So don't be confused by later prophets. There are no later prophets after the Son. There's only the Father. So what must you do? Well, first you've got to see God's character. That God is gracious. That God didn't build it, check it once, and destroy it. And he hasn't built you and checked you once and destroyed you. He calls you repeatedly by the Word. And he builds you up through the Word. See God's character. That he is a gracious and a loving and a calling God. And so seeing God's character, respond to your Creator. And give God his fruits. Produce fruits in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist said. Repent of turning away from God. Try not to even think about God. Being angry. Life is not going my way. Why did you think it would go your way? How could you ever not be grateful to your Creator? And respect his Son. How? Jesus tells you. You've got to hear his word and do it. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. By those words, he meant, believe in Jesus, pray to Jesus, worship Jesus, cry out to him in trouble and in temptation. Don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk and obey the commands. Often in life, we're locked into a fight, we're in a bad place, and you know you have a choice. Start making peace and responding to God, or you go on being angry. Jesus here says, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. He's the vine. He's where God's people are. Where safety and joy and salvation are. Because the believer sees God's doing and he marvels. What a surprising turn that the Messiah is killed but rises. What a surprising turn that the Son is thrown out but he's vindicated. What a surprising turn that the stone is rejected but then it's the key part of the building. So marvel at God's wonderful work. He predicted it long in advance. And by this wonderful teaching, we understand God and ourselves. We're to produce fruit for God, and we're to respect the Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you did not come quickly and destroy us, but that in mercy you continued to send servant after servant, revealing you more and more. We thank you for each of the prophets whose words we have. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ whose words we have. We thank you, Lord, that you have been so gracious to us as to send us many servants and to send us your Son. And to give us your Son to die. To die because of our sins and because of our evil. And yet to die to redeem us. We thank you that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And so we rejoice, knowing that if we were enemies, Christ died for us. But now that we are reconciled, we rejoice knowing that you will hold us fast to you. And so, Lord, I pray for each one here. I pray for each one, young or old, that each one of us would truly respect the Son and respond to this, the climax of your revelation, the climax of your calling to us to return to you with humility and repentance and faith. Help us, Lord, to respect the Son. And I pray for those of us who have received Jesus Christ that you would help us more and more to continue to keep our eye on Jesus and to abide in him and to produce much fruit. Help us, Lord, not to grow weary of doing well. But help us to abide in Christ. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that more and more we would know the love and the joy, the power and the self-control of the kingdom of God. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 118 in the Psalter now. Psalm 118, Selection C. We'll sing these first four stanzas. This is the psalm Jesus quoted. Look at stanza 13. That stone is made the head cornerstone, which the builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, marvelous in our eyes. And it's a marvelous psalm. There's other things in it that speak of Jesus. Stanza 12, this is Jehovah's gate. Reminded Jesus said, I am the gate of the sheep. So look for Jesus as we sing stanzas 10 to 13. Please stand.